was reminded tonight during our lengthy readings of the lengthiest recitation of scripture I've ever heard in a worship service when we were in Las Vegas. Had a man who had a somewhat troubled past, done some time in the big house, and we had a lot of those type of folks in Las Vegas, and came to us, and his name was Mark. He's a dear brother, a godly man, loved him dearly. He's transformed, radically converted while in jail. And he came to me one day, and he said, and this guy was rough. He was a short-order cook in a casino and had some of the most interesting jailhouse tattoos on his arms you've ever seen. But came to me after he'd been worshiping for about 6 months. He said, Carl, do you think I could do a recitation sometime in worship? I said, well, what'd you have in mind, Mark? And he said, I'd like to recite the book of Revelation in worship sometime. I said, the book or a chapter? He said, oh, no, the book. And I said, give me a little sample. And he said, sit down. I sat down, and we're standing in my office. He looked out the window and stared, and he started. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, chapter 3. I said, okay, I'm convinced. You hooked me. So I went to the elders, and I said, what would you guys think? I wouldn't do this now, by the way, so nobody come and ask me this. But he said, I went to the elders and said, what would you think of having our brother Mark recite the book of Revelation as our evening worship service? And they said, can he do it? And I said, Mark, come in here. Start off after about chapter 3. He said, we believe you. So that evening, that Sunday evening, our worship service was Mark reciting the book of Revelation. Start to finish, memory, New American Standard, and every little kid had their New American Standard, checking to see how many words he got wrong. He got 4 words wrong that night out of place. So about a year later, he came to me and said, Carl, you know that recitation I did in the book of Revelation? Yeah, Mark. I'm ready to do Luke now. Right on. So what happened was this served as a spur for our kids. And then a couple years later, he said, I really feel bad. I've kind of fallen down on my memory work. I'd like to do Isaiah 53 through 55. Is that okay? I said, well, the session may want to talk to you in a disciplinary fashion because that ain't much. So tonight when we read 4 chapters, I thought Mark would just laugh at us and say, you're just getting started. Why don't you do it from memory? So we're going to be looking at Exodus 35 through 38. The greater part of these chapters, look at Exodus 35 as we begin. The greater part of these 4 chapters is taken up with the repetition of material. Did you hear that word? Repetition of material already stated in Exodus 25 through 30. And there the Lord had given Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, item by item, detail by detail. And let me tell you something about repetition. It's taken me 26 years in ministry to finally understand this. Bible repetitions prove Bible priorities. Did you get that? Bible repetitions prove Bible priorities. We've got it all wrong. We think if God repeats something, well, I'm going to skip it the second, third, fourth, and fifth time it's stated. Instead of getting it, the more God says it, the more important it is. Important things get said and re-said. In fact, in our case, the important thing that's being stated, I hope you didn't miss the forest for the trees, as we read Exodus 35, 36, 37, 38, is all of this is the details for the tabernacle. And the Lord is saying, listen, it's so vital. I'm going to come dwell in your midst. And it's vital. I'm going to tell you again. I know I just said it in Exodus 25 through 30, but I'm going to tell you again all the details because it has to be perfect. It's a perfect picture being drawn of how God dwells in the midst of His people. Now, there's a slight distinction in the repetition. In the first go-around, Exodus 25 through 31, the Lord was issuing a command, build this and do that. Now, in these statements, we're being told what the people did, their obedience to the command. Again, one more word about repetition. When God repeats Himself, He does so for good and necessary reasons. It's not like you and I when we repeat ourselves and we're just forgetful. Repetition was common in ancient Near Eastern literature. That was the accepted way to tell a good story. You repeated the high points. And repetition, parents, I hope you recognize this, reinforces memory. So what better way to learn the layout of the tabernacle and the glorious truth of God dwelling in our midst and the nature of the work of Christ for our salvation than to read it and hear it explained more than once? Rather than skimming these chapters or skipping them altogether, we're going to take the time to look at them carefully. Learn this maxim. When God repeats something, He wants us to pay more attention, not less. Let's pray now as we seek the Spirit's help. Our Father, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now, for we are so weak in faith, our attention spans are so short. We are so curious about things that you tell us are secrets, and we neglect the things that you reveal to us in your word. So now, by the Spirit, come and strengthen us in our belief and our understanding of your holy word. Enable us to shut out the distractions of the evil one and deeply drink from your truth. We pray this in the name of our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, and our only Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Look at Exodus 35, the first nine verses. And we're noticing there the Lord's stewardship, or his kingship over everything. And it begins with, and this is the Lord calling his people to bring these gifts for the construction of the tabernacle. And in the first three verses of Exodus 35, the Lord, he's setting up a grid here. He's commanding them to steward their time, their resources, their labors. And the point we're to get is the Lord has ownership of everything. And so look at what he says about our time in the first three verses of Exodus 35. He gives the Sabbath command, the whole Sabbath. This is a covenant renewal. Remember where the Lord has called the people of God back together after they've sinned horribly with the golden calf, and he's renewing the covenant with them. And so the Lord brings up the sign of the covenant between them, the Sabbath, the visible weekly proof that God's people faithfully love and worship and serve him. The Lord never tires. That's one of the great things about reading through the Scripture consecutively, is you see how often the Lord brings up the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. The Lord never tires of impressing upon his people the importance of the whole Lord's Day. It's part of the moral law. It's the fourth commandment. It's a necessity for the body and mind needing rest. It's an acknowledgement of God's lordship over your time. It provides the opportunity to individually and corporately draw nearer to God in worship. Now look at what's added on in verse 3. Look carefully at verse 3 of chapter 35. This is an additional explanation of the fourth commandment. Not kindling a fire, the Lord is telling us something profound about the Lord's Day. And this certainly extends into today, our practice in the new covenant. Not kindling a fire means not being concerned for self on this day. It's not our day, it's the Lord's day. And this is a great manner of confusion with so many Christians. I've had people who say, "Well, Carl, you know, I don't do Sunday school or the evening service because really I view Sunday as a family day. Don't you think that's right?" And I'll say, "No, it's not right. Sunday's not a family day. It's the Lord's day. You have six other days for a family day. And it's not about you. It's the Lord's day." Do you get what the Lord's saying in verse 3? He's saying, set your concerns for yourself aside on this day. It's my day. It's all about me on this day. The Lord will speak more fully to this later in Isaiah 58 when he'll say, if you'll turn your foot away from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. The point the Lord is making is this day, from sunup to sundown, from call to worship in the morning to benediction in the evening, the day is about the Lord, period. Well, notice the penalty for Sabbath breaking. It's reiterated here. It's a death penalty. Now, why does the Lord bring up the Sabbath as he's engaging in covenant renewal? Because this is what the Lord was talking about. I want to tie a lot of things together for you right now. Keep one finger here and go back to Exodus 31:15. Exodus 31:15. In Exodus 31:15, the Lord, the first time he gave all of the covenant documents to Moses, the last thing he was talking about was the priority of the Sabbath. Exodus 31:15, work shall be done for 6 days. The seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. And then notice what happens. Moses comes down from the mountain, sees the golden calf. Israel is rebuked. They repent. So now the Lord is picking this up. He's renewing the covenant and he starts all over again. And it's as if the Lord says, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted by your wickedness and the golden calf, let's start where I was. Oh, we were talking about the priority of the Sabbath. And so it's as if the Lord just brings up what he was talking about when he left off. Now notice why else the Lord brings up the fourth commandment. To tell the Israelites, he's talking about building the tabernacle, that in their zeal to build the tabernacle, they cannot work on it on the Sabbath. That they have to do God's work in God's way, not on his day. Then look at verses 4 through 9, where the Lord commands their treasure. Now what you're going to notice is the Lord gives the Israelites, you're going to start saying, hey, the Lord's telling them what to do with their money and their time and their work. It's like the Lord owns them or something. It's like he's their master. Look at verses 4 through 9, where the Lord tells them now how to steward their treasure. Moses issues the call here for the materials. It's a word-for-word repetition of what we saw in Exodus chapter 25. But look what the emphasis is on. The emphasis is on the voluntary nature of the offerings. This is because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. This isn't a tax. Look carefully at the command in verses 4 through 9. It's all about voluntary giving. It's not a tax. No confiscation took place. No emotional manipulation was employed. And so having now repented of their idolatry of the golden calf, of worshiping and serving false gods, Moses tells them they have an opportunity to show their love for God by freely giving to Him. And the Lord even specifies what to bring. He lays out, here are the things that would glorify me. And then look at verses 10 through 19. The Lord says, not only am I commanding your time, 6 days in one, commanding your treasure, all your most precious resources, gold and silver. Now He's commanding their talents. In verses 10 through 19, God doesn't just ask for financial and material contributions to the tabernacle. He seeks willing laborers. Let me encourage you to note an important concept tucked away here in this context. God uses His people to accomplish His work. Ever since we were told back in Genesis chapter 1 that we were made in the image of God, God has been using men in their creative gifts, their artistic gifts, in the service of the Lord. And that's what you see here. But then comes the fascinating part. Look at chapters 35, verse 20 through 36, and see Israel's excessive obedience. This campaign, I'm saying that with huge scare quotes around it, this capital campaign was the most successful in the history of capital campaigns. Fastest. I have some experience with a capital campaign. Let me tell you one of the things that I wake up in a cold sweat with at night. Once again, when we were in Las Vegas and we were in the process of buying our building, it was a Jewish synagogue that we bought. And the church hired a consultant. I just shuddered when saying that. We had endless meetings. The consultant told me to preach on the subject of giving for several weeks in a row. Never again. Never again. I was much younger then, but I will never hire a consultant. I'll never be a part of it, a fundraising consultant, nor will I ever do that, ever again. I should have known because the consultant's name was Marvin. That should have tipped me off right then. But I am convinced that hardly anything is more distasteful than such worldly methods and schemes. Look at the campaign in our text. Look beginning in chapter 35, verse 20. It had one public meeting and a short one at that. There's no harangue, no dinners, no pledge cards, no red thermometers. And when you read that, if you're a professional fundraising consultant who wants to get the tabernacle built, you're going to say, "Why, Moses, this campaign is going to crash and burn. If you want to get the tabernacle built, you've got to have dinners, and you've got to have fund drives and pledges and red thermometers on the side of Mount Sinai and that sort of thing." Moses put the squeeze on these folks. Do the hard sell. Look at verse 20 to 29. Tells us that Moses had to ask them to stop contributing since there was more than enough. We see the same thing happening 400 years later when David is assembling the materials for the construction of the temple. Under King Joash, the people of God kept filling and refilling the royal chest with gold for the rebuilding of the temple. You see, this is what God's people do when their hearts have been impacted by the free grace of God. They give lavishly out of gratitude. You don't have to manipulate them. You don't have to harangue them. You don't have to hold a red thermometer up and say, "Here we go, we're moving up." No gimmicks or tricks are needed. Generosity in giving to the work of the Lord is a gauge of a healthy Christian life. Did you hear that? Generosity in the Christian life is a gauge of a normal, healthy Christian life. How can one who's been delivered from bondage and hell be stingy and give grudgingly? These people had been marvelously delivered from oppression, and so they give out of a sense of thankfulness and gratitude. If our giving, like all our worship, is not joyful and willing, it's empty and hollow. Part of why we give generously and freely is that the true Christian is being conformed to the image of Jesus, who freely gave His life for sinners. One of my heroes is Robert Murray McShane, the almost legendary Scottish Presbyterian minister who died at the age of 29 in the 1800s. And Robert Murray McShane was grieved by what he perceived as a lack of generosity in his own congregation in Dundee, Scotland. And he said to his congregation these words through tear-filled eyes. He said, "I am concerned for the poor in our congregation, but I'm far more concerned about you. I know not what Christ will say to you in the last day. I fear that many of you are not Christians, and that is easily proved since you do not love to give to the Lord. To give extravagantly, not grudgingly at all, requires a new, a regenerated, a soft heart. An old stony heart, an unbelieving heart, would rather part with its lifeblood than with its money." And McShane ended this exhortation with these chilling words. He said, "Oh, my lost friends, enjoy your money now. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it and spend it all on yourselves, for soon you will be beggars for all eternity." He understood. You see, the heart that's been transformed by grace delights to give to its Redeemer. And that's what you see happening in Israel's obedience. Well, look at chapter 36, verse 8 through chapter 38. Yes, I said that right. Exodus 36, 8 through chapter 38. And I want you to see the inventory of the tabernacle. First of all, you have in 36, 8 through 38, you have what's, and I hope you have this little handout in with you that's inside your bulletin. This is the final picture of the tabernacle. We've looked at this over and over again. But this is the final go-round with the description of the tabernacle. And what we're told there in chapter 36, 8 through 38, what the tent is to be. And we see this interesting thing that the top layer of it, if you look at it from the outside, which is what 95% of Israelites ever did, they looked from the outside, they saw on top of it a layer of badger skin. Look at 36:19. Very unattractive. Do you know what you would see if you went inside the tabernacle where only the priests could go? You would see this gorgeous linen curtain with cherubim stitched on the inside in blue, gold, and purple thread. Now, it's interesting, from an aesthetic standpoint, what the people of God saw from the outside was not a thing of beauty. The only people who saw the beauty were the priests who were on the inside. But isn't this an interesting thing about our God? That our God cloaks His glory in simplicity, His power in weakness, and His wisdom in foolishness to confound the unbeliever. So when the other nations would look from the outside, they'd say, "Badger skin, tent, doesn't look so glorious." But when you got on the inside and you saw the curtain stitched on the inside with cherubim, you saw the glory. Then look at the ark in chapter 37, verses 1 through 9. This is that box that sits in the Holy of Holies. It's about this big, not so big, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches deep, made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And it has a carrying mechanism on the side. You can read that there in 37, 1 through 9. Couldn't simply walk up to it like a laundry basket and pick it up. It has a system of rings and poles commanded. Why? To show the holiness of God. To touch the ark meant death. And we see evidences of that all through the Scripture. For example, the story of Uzzah shows how holy the ark was and not to trifle with the holy things of God. Everything associated with God is holy. His name is holy. His day is holy. His word is holy. His worship is holy. Therefore, we must be careful to treat holy things with reverence and dignity. And then, of course, the contents of the ark. What was inside the box, we find out later. The two tablets of the law, written by the finger of God. A pot of manna and Aaron's rod, which budded. Then look at 37:10-16. There's the table. The table was a small rectangle made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And there was bread on it. Bread was to be put on it every week. And the bread, of course, was symbolic of God's provision for all of Israel's need, daily bread put out there to symbolize how God feeds His people. And Jesus picks up on this theme in the New Covenant and teaches us to pray this, "Give us this day our daily bread." He was teaching us to recognize that every 24 hours we have desperate need. We have a need to plead with God to meet our daily needs. The bread at the table stood for the same thing. It stood for God's provision. And you know who ate the bread? Humans. The priest, people of the covenant. And you'll notice there are 12 loaves on the table, symbolizing one loaf for each of the 12 tribes. God is showing that He's going to provide for all His people. And look at the lampstand in verses 17 through 24. The holy place is illuminated by a golden lampstand. It is for the priest, of course, to see. God had no need for a lampstand. He can see in the dark. But the men who served there needed the light. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, had no need of light since the glory of God illuminated it constantly. And the lights on, the fact that the lights were lit on this lampstand meant, if I can say it reverently, someone is home. If you drive up to someone's house and the lights are on, unless they have sort of a burglar device that automatically turns it on and the lights are on, you know, well, they're home. Well, that's the same thing. Every time the lampstand was lit, it meant that Jehovah is home, dwelling among His people. The lights were never allowed to go out. We were earlier told in Exodus 27, because it's to be a powerful picture of that reality. God is light, and where He is, there is no darkness. Then look at the altar of incense in 37, beginning in verse 25 to 28. The altar itself was a stand, a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Gold rings on the side where poles could be slipped through and carried. Remember, every aspect of the tabernacle had to be portable. And this was the altar of incense, was where incense went up, showing, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. That's what incense always symbolizes. Remember what Revelation 5 says? It tells us later, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And by the way, the reason why incense is used is it's a symbol. As the incense goes up, it symbolizes the prayers of God's people. And the Lord is said to, this is an anthropomorphism, to it'd be a sweet-smelling incense, a sweet-smelling savor to Him. In other words, He's showing that He loves to hear the prayers of His people. The Lord takes delight, and so that symbol of incense going up is showing what delight the Lord has in His people calling upon Him. Then look at 38, 1 through 7. You have the bronze altar of burnt offerings. This is the biggest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. Think of a king-size bed raised up. It's square and has horns on each corner. And on this altar were made five different types of sacrifices: burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, to show that the price for sin had been paid. Blood from the sacrifice was sprinkled on that altar. Now, here's what the process for sacrifice looked like. Look at that big altar. You see it there in the middle of your sheet. It's that big thing. And look at that ox sort of looking at it right there thinking, I'm about to be placed on that altar. Well, the process for sacrifice looked like this. Here it comes. See if this sounds familiar. An Israelite would be convinced that he was a guilty sinner in need of a substitute. Maybe he yelled at his wife or cheated a business partner in a transaction. And he recognized, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And he would repent and confess his sin, and he would bring his substitute to the tabernacle with him. A bull, an ox, a goat, a lamb, a dove if he was poor. And he would make sure that it was an animal without defect that he brought to the tabernacle. And this was an animal that he had raised himself or paid for perhaps. And so this sacrifice is going to cost the worshipers something. And he comes and he lays his hands on the head of that animal. And he confesses his sin in public with the priest listening over it. He would transfer his sin to the head of the animal, who is his substitute. And the worshiper then would take his knife and he would kill the animal at the entry to the courtyard. From that point, the priest would take over. He would perform the sacrificial actions. He would examine the animal for any defects. And the priest stepping in would demonstrate that a holy man must do the necessary actions to present the worshiper before God, even after the death of the animal. And then there's the altar, always hot, always smoking, always bloodstained, open to any person who wanted to come and deal with their guilt, who wanted to lay their substitute on the altar. Anyone who was convicted of their sin could come and bring a sacrifice, man or woman, child, king or pauper. All needed to come, all were privileged to come. And the altar then was a perpetual reminder to God's people of their sin. And the sacrifices kept coming and coming every day, beginning with the morning sacrifice and ending with the evening. And in between, scores and scores and hundreds of animals would be slaughtered. But it was never enough. Never finished, because the people kept sinning, so there were always more sacrifices to make. The blood flowed like a river every day. But listen to the New Testament analysis of this. It is impossible, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What was needed was a perfect sacrifice, one that atones for sin once and for all. And of course, this is the picture of Christ. When you stare at that bronze altar in the middle of that courtyard on your handout, that's the perfect picture of the Christ. Our spotless Lamb, Jesus, didn't make His sacrifice at the bronze altar. He did so by suffering and dying on Golgotha's tree. He was serving as our substitute, dying in our place so that we might have the full forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with the Father. Then look at 38:8. There you see the bronze laver for washing. Remember, the Lord is carefully instructing Moses on how to erect a portable arena for His worship that's laden with symbolism. It's all gospel rich. And so now the Lord commands Moses how and where to place, we'll call it a liturgical sink. And that's another picture of our being washed. This basin is to be in the courtyard between the altar burnt offering and the holy place, and it got used. The priest had to wash themselves before they did any sacrifices because a pure, unblemished sacrifice cannot be profaned by dirty hands. They're to use it before they enter the holy place. To enter the holy place with dirty hands and feet, remember the priest ministered barefoot because they were always on holy ground. To enter God's presence with dirty hands and dirty feet would have been an insult to the holiness and majesty of God. Remember the tabernacle, this whole thing that you see, is a picture, a type of a greater reality. It's a shadow of the real tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 that the real Holy of Holies, the real tabernacle, is in heaven. This is a picture. All these items had to be made to exact specifications. Otherwise, they wouldn't present a true and accurate picture. So Bezalel and Aholiab and all the craftsmen, they couldn't exercise any variations or change orders. They had to make all the elements of the tabernacle exactly, because this was to be a glimpse of heaven on earth. It's a down payment on the consummation of the covenant of grace, that state described in Revelation 21 when John says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God will be with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." How do we apply this? I want to make three brief applications from this text, this long text. The first one, way back in Exodus 35, look at the first three verses. You should be struck by this. One of the things that preaching through Genesis and now Exodus should strike you with is how often God brings up the priority of the Sabbath. God wants His people to build a dwelling place for Him. He gives them chapter upon chapter of instruction. He wants them to build a tabernacle that portrays salvation, but they can't do it on the Sabbath. He wants the Hebrew nation to make an altar for sacrifice for the atonement of their sins, but you can't build it on the Sabbath. He wants the sons of Abraham to fashion an ark upon which He'll descend in glory and meet with them, but don't build it on the Sabbath. My friends, do you hear that? I think we've lost all sense of prohibition, of saying, you know, what you just suggested, what you want to do, is a fine thing, and I will be glad to do with it with you any time, Monday through Saturday. But I cannot do it on the Lord's Day, for the Lord's Day is reserved for certain things. It's reserved for the Lord and His worship and His people and His day. No matter how important or how holy the work, the Lord's Day calls for you to set it down and rest and worship on that day. That's what the Lord is telling at the beginning of all the instructions about the tabernacle, saying, I want this tabernacle built. This will glorify Me. It will be a picture of My saving work. But don't build it on My day. Have we lost a sense of that? Of saying there are several things, many things that are simply, they're good things, but they're off limits for the new covenant believer on Sunday. The second thing we should see from this text, I want you to look at something we read past and we flew past it. But I want you to see a principle that's stated in Exodus 38. We read this so fast, probably three of you saw it and the rest said, is he about done? Exodus 38, verse 21. I want you to notice something fascinating. It's one of the things as I read and read and reread this text, it struck me, wow, the amount of money and goods and gold and fabric is astounding. This is an embezzler's paradise. All of you know about construction sites where the bidders will build in spoilage, theft, embezzlement. Do you know how much of that happened on the tabernacle project? None. Look at Exodus 38:21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. It was all audited. Do you get it? Ithamar is the first bean counter, the first guy with the green eye shade saying, that's 37, that's 38, everything's here. This is a glorious thing. Now listen to this application, my friends. It may seem like a mundane remark to say that offerings and tithes for the Lord's work must be accounted for, that records should be kept, and what happens to every penny that's given to the Lord's work should be known, and transparency, real transparency, should be the order of the day, week by week, year by year. We should expect the world to have slush funds and embezzlers and scams. But the Church of Jesus Christ must be above reproach with every penny that is given to the work of the Lord. This is a great part of our witness to the world, and it draws the antithesis between the world and us. Moses, nor Bezalel, nor Aholiab could be charged with skimming or profiting from this fund drive. Everything had to be above board. If Moses ever wanted to enrich himself, here was the opportunity, because people were coming and throwing dollar bills and gold pieces and fabric and everything into his hand. But he and Bezalel were men of integrity. Accountability is an aid to integrity. Sunshine is an aid to integrity. And what you have here is we have the accountability of Ithamar, who's walking around saying, okay, I've got your contribution. Your contribution receipt will be in the mail. Good accountability. The Church of Jesus Christ never fears openness and transparency about funds. We have nothing to hide. That's what John tells us in 1 John 1. We walk in the light. We have nothing to hide when it comes to funds. Woe be it to us. God help us if we ever start hiding those things and creating slush funds. The third application I would tell you, and the most amazing, is the thing that kept striking me over and over again as I kept writing in my Bible over every chapter, grace, grace, grace. Because God is inviting former rebels to participate in His worship and to declare His glory. Do you know what these people were doing just a few days before? They were dancing around a golden calf. They were in heinous sin. They were involved in the most egregious of wickedness. And God now has called them to repentance. They've repented. And He doesn't just say to them, now listen, you people have messed up big time. So sit on the sidelines and be still and be quiet. I'm going to try to find some people who are a little better off than you for my worshipers. No. The Lord says, I know you've sinned. I know you're a mess. But I've cleansed you. I've given you the gift of repentance. And now I'm going to put you to work in my kingdom as my worshipers. What better picture than us? This is us. Same thing. That's a perfect picture of us, you and I, who the Lord has called out of our rebellion, our idolatry, and our wickedness. And He calls us to be His worshipers and His laborers. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this word. We confess that we favor the word of the world far more than Your word. Lord, we confess, too, that we pick and choose what to value in the Scriptures, but help us to see that all of Your Word is profitable. Cause Your Word to dwell in us richly. We're amazed at the way, even in this text, You graciously reclaim rebels and give them a heart to be generous and serve You. You've done the same thing for us. Enable us to give the way they gave, sacrificially and joyfully, willingly. And Lord, we pray that You would work in us the same gracious way that You did in them, that it would be our greatest delight to set aside one whole day in seven every week for the rest of our lives to worship You and praise You for Your free salvation in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.